Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The word of God that we consider now is the New Testament reading for this weekend, recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. There it is written. Whoops, here. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. A number of years ago, probably about 4 or 5 years ago, my son Joel and his family lived in Guanajuato, Mexico. Joanne, my wife, and I went down there for a visit. And while we were there, we did a side trip over to the area of Puerto Vallarta on the Pacific coast of Mexico. We went to a little city or a little town called Bucyeros. And while we were there one evening, we went to a little restaurant for some pizza. And after the supper, we decided we'd go to the supermercado, the supermarket, and, you know, do some shopping for the next day. And I ended up driving. I always said I'll never drive in Mexico, but the vehicle that we were driving had a stick shift, and I'd failed to take my son Joel through stick shift 101 as he was learning to drive, so yours truly ended up driving. So we're going down this nice four-lane road, and the supermarket's over on the left, and so when we get near there, I signal and I get into the left lane, and we come up to the stoplight, and it turns green, and so I check to make sure nothing's coming, you know, you yield right away, and I make the left-hand turn, and I go into the supermarket parking lot, and all of a sudden I see these flashing lights behind me, and I think, oh no. And out of the squad car, there gets this big Mexican policeman, tough looking, and out of the driver's side gets this little Mexican police woman, tough looking, and she comes up to me and she starts wagging her finger at me and giving me the what to, telling me that what I did was wrong. And I said, "Por qué?" And she said, "Well, you know, when you make a left-hand turn here, you can't do it from the left lane on the highway. You have to be over in the frontage road over here and be in the left lane and wait for the left turn sign so that you can go all the way across all the lanes, the four lanes, and go into the parking lot." And I might have mumbled something under my breath, like stupido or something like that. And I could tell she got, and all of a sudden I thought, oh no, you know, and here comes the big, you know, tough looking Mexican policeman and whatnot. We're kind of going back and forth, and my son Joel, who had lived in Mexico a couple of times and, you know, had dealt with police women and policemen, came around, and his Spanish is a whole lot better than mine and probably a whole lot more diplomatic, you know, in terms of his approach. And so they start talking, and of course it's getting kind of heated, and all of a sudden I have these visions of articles that I read about tourists who had gone down to the Yucatan Peninsula, and, you know, they had gone to restaurants outside their resorts, and for no reason or other, they were arrested. They were taken to a local Mexican jail, and there they sat in their underwear. And so all of a sudden, I started having visions of me in a jail in Puerto Vallarta, sitting there in my underwear. To make a long story short, about 600 or 700 pesos later, maybe about $35, all was well, and I was still sitting in the car and not in the Mexican jail in my underwear. But in the account that we're considering today, it didn't work out that way for Paul and Silas. They were in the town of Philippi, and they had gone there and they had met a group of women and a beautiful woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, and shared the word of God with her, and just a great experience. And now Paul and Silas had been in the town of Philippi. It's in Macedon, and this is their first foray into Europe, so big step in the spread of the gospel. And it so happens that there is a slave girl in Philippi who, by the power of a spirit, a demon that possessed her, she was able to foretell the future and could know things about people that one wouldn't naturally know. And she started identifying Paul and Silas as being servants of the Most High God. And, you know, she just kept up. And it's just ironic how, you know, back in their day, in our day to day, we have all these skeptics and scoffers who say, Jesus is only this and Jesus is only that, but the devil and the demons know exactly who he is. The very Son of God. So finally, Paul gets to this point where he says, I command you, speaking to the evil spirit in the girl, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out, and it happens. And of course, as a result of that, the girl can no longer foretell fortunes or futures. And so her masters have lost a means of making a living, and they're mad. So they go to the local magistrates, and they say, these guys are coming, and they're just causing all kinds of trouble in our society, riots and things like that. And so Paul and Silas are arrested. They're beaten. They're put in jail. And there they find themselves in chains and maybe even in stocks. And they are in very, very tough circumstances. What kind of tough circumstances do you find yourselves in or have gone through recently? Maybe you're one of those who have contracted COVID-19 and it wasn't the asymptomatic version or the nice version, it was the nasty one, the high fever, the aches, the pains. Maybe you struggled with breathing. Maybe you were in the hospital and even in the ICU and on oxygen. Maybe there's something else that has afflicted you. Or perhaps in your work life, things have cut back. Maybe your job has been eliminated. Your income has been lessened. Or perhaps in your family, as a result of all the things that are happening, there's been, you know, relational stress and turmoil, and you're struggling. Things are tough as you go through all kinds of emotional aftermaths of some of the things that have or haven't happened. And so you find yourself in tough times. One of the miracles that I think we see in this account is how Paul and Silas cope with their tough times. They're not sitting there saying, oh, poor me, and, you know, just going down into a pity party. There they are, they're praying and they're praising God. And probably before all the prayers and the praises, there was the Jesus talk, you know, reminding each other of the promises of the presence of God, the power of God at working them, how God had promised Paul that these things would happen, but the Lord was not going to leave or forsake him. And so we see Paul and Silas going through this miraculously, you might say, in a positive spirit and in joyful suffering. How do you deal with your tough times? Isn't there always the temptation when we go through these tough times to maybe think that God is being unfair to us? Because he said, I'm faithful to you and I love you. Well, if he's faithful and he loves me, why does he allow me to go through these things? Maybe God is not so faithful. And so we begin to have our doubts. Or maybe we turn to things like despair, starting to feel that we're just hopeless, or we turn to drinking, or we go to the medicine cabinet and we've got some of those prescriptions that were there when we had the bum leg or we had the surgery here or there, and boy, they're real pick-me-ups, at least for a little while. Or we turn to other things that are destructive. But those things are not good. Those things are not godly. Those things do not help long term. Look to the Apostle Paul and Silas as they look to God, and they're reminded of the fact that God has been with them to bless them, and how God has loved them and has given his son for them, and he's forgiven all their sins, and he's brought them into his family. And Paul had experienced this in a very miraculous way. And think of how God miraculously made you his, brought you into his family, whether it was through baptism or whether it was through hearing the word, and how you've enjoyed the forgiveness of sins. And think of the promises God has made to you and the times that he has brought you through tough times. And think about those things and pray to God, because God does hear and God does answer prayers. Not always the way we want him to, but he does hear and answer. And trust that he will deliver. And praise God then for the blessings that he gives to you, the forgiveness that you enjoy, because whether you're in good times or your tough times, his love for you is always there, his forgiveness is always in place, and eternal life is always yours. So praise the Lord. There's the matter then of the earthquake. Suddenly the foundations of the jail are shaken. The doors fly open, and the chains, the shackles, fall off the hands of the prisoners. Now, earthquakes take place throughout the world in any given day, so we say, well, that's just a natural phenomenon. But to have the actual shackles, the restraints fall off the hands of those prisoners is something that's miraculous. And really what we're seeing here is a miracle of God that he's putting to work in the lives of his people. And it just always confronts us with that challenge. Does God still work miracles in our lives today? Well, I see the little children here. There are some babies among us today. And just think about the miracle of conception and birth and growth. Look at yourself, or look at the person next to you, or you look at me, all right? Not much to look at, but just think about the fact that there's a brain up here that's working. My eyes are seeing, my ears are hearing, my mouth is moving, my fingers are moving, my arms are moving, I'm standing here, I've got balance. And inside of me, there's all kinds of organs that are working simultaneously, and all of these things are in sync with each other. There's miles and miles of nerves running through my body. There's all kinds of muscles and tissue and things like that that are functioning to carry out the role so that I have a living, functioning human body. Now, that is a miracle, folks. And then when you go outside, you look at the sky. And I realize that today in the celestial plains, maybe the sun is not so apparent unless you get up high enough above the clouds, but it's always there every day. The moon is somewhere up there every night. The earth still spins on its axis. It revolves around the sun, and this goes on day after day, year after year, just as God promised back in Genesis. There'll be seed time and harvest, day and night. There'll be winter and summer, cold and heat. And all of these things, these laws of nature, just keep staying in place. And then we can look at our lives and we can look at the situations where, you know, we didn't know how things were going to work out, and we said it's not going to work out, and then it did. And how was that? It was by a miracle of God. Or there were the conditions that we were told they're chronic and you just got to learn to live with them, and then all of a sudden they're gone and you wonder, how did that happen? Now, I realize that we all have things that we like to just have gone, and we leave that in God's hands and we pray your will be done. But the point I want to make is God still works his miracles. And the fact that we have faith in God, in just a few minutes we're going to get up and say, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, I believe in God the Holy Spirit, that is a miracle of God. Now, when the jailer realizes that the prisoners are not gone, Well, first of all, he thinks they are all gone. And so he's going to kill himself, right? Because you have to remember that in the Roman Empire, if you are a jailer and your prisoners go free, you are going to pay with your own life, and it is not going to be a quick, merciful death. It is going to be a slow, painful death, because they are going to send a message to every other jailer throughout the empire. This is what happens to you if you fail. So the jailer decides they're gone, the doors are open, I'm going to make my death quick and as painless as possible. So he takes his sword and he's going to run himself through. And all of a sudden the Apostle Paul says, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. You know, and this just confronts us with this matter of ending our lives because we want to be free from suffering, whether it's maybe the suffering that comes from a depression or from a cancer or some other chronic condition that we have. Remember, God says, life is mine to give and life is mine to end. It's like the psalmist says, our times are in his hands. And so when we start thinking, you know, this is something that's mine to decide, God says, no. I want you to glorify me. I want you to hang in there with me. I want you to trust me that I will be with you, that if I leave you in this world and I let you go through some suffering, there are going to be some things that I work through this and I'll get you through it until I take you from here to heaven. I can't help but thinking of my bishop, my supervising pastor, when I did a one-year emergency stint down in Fort Myers, Florida, a man named Bob Wentland. He had leukemia. And it was a few years after I got done, his leukemia had kicked in and was doing the worst of the worst, and he was in the hospital and so on. And he called me up and he said, well, you're going to come to see me before I die or after I'm dead? And I said, well, I'd rather see you while you're alive. And he said, I'd rather have you come. So I went down there because we had become close friends. And I got down there and I was just amazed how bad off he was. But when I talked to his wife, she told me, you know, the miracles that God had worked. How many nurses had come to faith because of what they saw and how this man handled his suffering and the testimonies that he had given to him? And she told about the agnostic doctor and the atheist doctor who had come to faith in Jesus Christ because of what they saw in this man. And they said, wow. You know, this is just a miracle. This is amazing. You see the power of God, you know, as God works in people to get them through things. And therefore, when we find ourselves in those situations, it's not ours to decide when our life should end. It's in God's hands. So don't do the suicide thing, but trust in God and his love and leave things in his hand and let him do his work as he uses you to touch others and as he touches you, and then finally as he takes you to heaven. Going back to the jailer, when he realizes that, you know, they're not gone, you know, he lights up the place, he brings out Paul and Silas, and then he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And that is where Paul responds, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Notice he doesn't lay out 40 steps to find salvation. He just says, believe, trust that Jesus is the Son of God, your Savior. Trust that in him you'll have saving. And, you know, in these words, these very simple gospel words, there is the power of the Holy Spirit who picks people up spiritually and brings them from unbelief to faith. And we might wonder, how did this jailer get to that point of where he asked this question, that he cared about being saved? Well, remember all the things that were going on in the jail, the saying, the praying, the singing, and those things were things the Holy Spirit had used to work in this man to bring him to the point of where I want what these guys have. And so Paul just gave that very simple gospel message, believe in Jesus. And there's a lesson for us in this. We all have people in our lives who maybe have turned their back on Jesus, who have not come to faith in Jesus ever, and we care about them, we love them, we should care and love about everybody. But, you know, there are people that we know like this, and sometimes we're maybe tempted to give up on them. But we never know when God's going to work the earthquake in their lives, and suddenly there's going to be the opportunity to share that gospel message, or the Holy Spirit is going to tumble that gospel message off the pile of biblical knowledge that's up in their brain, and it's going to come rolling down, and there it is right in the front of their brain, and they have this aha moment where the Spirit uses that to work the saving faith in them. So keep praying. Keep living and loving, and certainly look for those opportunities to share the gospel when it arises. So it arose for Paul. The jailer had them cleaned up. He took them to his family, and Paul shared more of the gospel message with the jailer and his household. And we're told that they were baptized then, and all of them came to faith in the Lord, and they rejoiced because of the treasures, the richness that came to them from God, from heaven to them on earth, and how blessed they were. One of the things that I just want to focus on for just a little bit is this, the whole household was baptized. Literally in the Greek, it says all of his. And this brings us to this whole matter of whom should we baptize? And you know that in the Christian world, there are those who say, well, we don't baptize people until they got old enough, until they've reached an age of discretion where they know more about God and they know more about Jesus. And their baptism then can be an act of submission and obedience you know, whatever. And I know many people who believe that, and I believe that they're convinced, out of their hearts that this is good and that's right. And it's very rational when you consider some of those passages that say repent and be baptized like John preached. But when you think about, you know, God and his talking about, you know, go and make disciples of all nations, all peoples, he doesn't say except for little kids. The Bible talks about the fact that baptism is a washing of regeneration and a renewal of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said you must be born again of water and the Spirit to inherit the kingdom of God. And this text does not say everybody in his household except for the little ones and the little babies. It's interesting that when you think of God's Old Testament working with his people, what did he say for all the boy babies on the eighth day? They needed to be circumcised. And why was this? Well, it was a sign of the covenant that God wanted to just bestow his grace and his love. And he said, you're now part of my family. And it wasn't anything that the kids did. And there were other rituals that were there for, you know, the girls and for all the Jewish kids that signified that these children became part of God's family. And it was just all God's grace. And so we get into the New Testament, and there you have Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 18, talking to people and saying, you know, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better that a millstone would be tied around his neck and he'd be cast into the depths of the sea. And it's interesting that the same word that he uses to talk about the little ones there, the Jews, a couple of centuries later, when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, used that same word to refer to the babies who were circumcised on the eighth day. And then you get to the Gospel of Luke, and there you've got people bringing little children to Jesus. And actually, the word that's used in the NIV and the word that's there is babies. And they're bringing babies to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples say, no, this doesn't fit into his agenda today. Go away. And Jesus says, no, let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Whoever does not enter the kingdom of God like a little child, or, you know, will not enter therein. And so it just, you know, shows us that Jesus points to the faith of the little children. He points to the fact that they are an example for all of us. and brings us to the fact that little children can believe. And when you look at the history of the early Christian church, even though we don't base our faith on history and science and archaeology, we base it on God's word. There are some things that are telling, though, as we look there. And one of the things that, if you look into the writings of the church fathers, they talk about infant baptism and how this is a practice that was widely practiced because it was a way that God gave his undeserved love to children, gave the forgiveness of sins. And even in those early centuries, the false teachers who wanted to change things about baptism and make them more like, let's say, this, let's let children reach the age of discretion, they had to acknowledge that infant baptism was widely practiced. That was the accepted way because that was what came from Jesus and the apostles. And that was because baptism is a means of grace through which the Holy Spirit works through water and the word to bring children into the family of God, give them the forgiveness of sins, dress them in the holiness of Jesus, give them the power to live for God and make them heirs of eternal life. And so that was why they did that baptizing, and that's why we do that baptizing and keep doing it. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through faith in Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.